Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Paul Davy knows math without numbers, and he's got his computer back there. He watches Bible class in his computer. He does. And he's got it right in his lap. Some of you do this. Some of you technical types do this. Somewhere along the way, I taught this first session. The first source I had is from a guy named Bakke. This goes back to the Scientific Translations International. It's a publication out of Jerusalem. This fellow did research on the population, the Jewish population during the Old Testament in various times of kingdoms and so on, northern, southern, and then the entire nation. Anyhow, in the context that we're studying, which is the 9th century B.C., he estimated that between 1 million to over 1.35 million citizens in the northern kingdom during the time we're studying. And it's in that context that we find the 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then we have a second source where the guy estimates it as 2 million. Okay, so we took the extremities, the 1 million and the 2 million, and cut it in half to 1.5 million. And then he extrapolated the population of the United States at 330, did you say, Paul? 330 million people. And the magic number, believe it or not, came back at 1.54 million. Now, the question that arises, is 1.54 million enough for us to get our tails out of this crack? So we'll see how that plays out over time. We resume our study now, as I told you earlier, on page 100. And we want to note an excerpt that bleeds over into the first paragraph on page 101 in the next document. So that's why I wanted to put this off until the second session. To set this up, we must remember that there has not been a drop of rain for 3.5 years. So where are the guys finding all this water? The landmass of the Levant had been that long without rain. And this did not mean that underground springs did not feed water to some rivers, as is documented by this resource. And so that's where I want to go with this. Before I do, I want you to see some pictures that I found. And I spent an unusual amount of time on the internet last night trying to find things that would display what we're about to note in the text here. What you see here is this mountainous area here on the left, to the left of the blue line, which is the Kishon River, is pronounced Kishon or Kishon, depending on what reference you go to, so make up your own mind about that. And it's a river that simply comes out of the mountains in this area and flows into the Mediterranean Sea. And it goes by Mount Carmel. So Mount Carmel is this it's promontory that sticks out into the water. That's what a promontory is, a piece of a landmass that goes that goes and projects into water. And so this is Mount Carmel. This range right here is called the Carmel Range. And then the highest point is Mount Carmel, okay? So we need to note that. This shows the exact spot where you have the high point that we call Mount Carmel. It's in the Carmel Range. And you see the little narrow blue line there? That's the Kishon River. So that becomes important in our study coming up. What we're going to establish is that Mount Carmel is here on this, I guess you would call it a satellite picture. The things we're going to study do not take place on Mount Carmel. It takes place in the Carmel Range, and down in this area is where it is estimated by the research done by others that in this particular area is where the events take place in 1 Kings chapter 18. Again, the blue line you see is the Kishon River. So with these visuals in mind, I'll leave that one up, and we'll go through the text here and set up our study for the second session. Carmel, a mountain ridge, with many peaks intersected by hundreds of larger and smaller ravines, which stands out as a promontory running in a northwesterly direction into the Mediterranean. The scene of Elijah's sacrifice is to be sought for on one of the southeastern heights of Carmel. There is not a more conspicuous spot on all Carmel than the abrupt rocky height of El Moraka. El Moraka is, I think, a Catholic monastery or church that's on the mountain. So that's what that phrase means. Shooting up so suddenly on the east. Moreover, the soil was thoroughly adapted for the erection of the altar described in verses 31 and 32 of 1 Kings. It showed a rocky surface with a sufficiency of large fragments of rock lying all around, and besides, well fitted for a rapid digging of a trench. There is also water in the neighborhood, as is assumed in verse 34. This is where we will see that Elijah asked some of his assistants to go get four, let's call them buckets of water, and bring the water to pour into that trench that I described for you in the first session. And then a quote here, "Nowhere does the Kishon run so close to Mount Carmel as just beneath the El Moraka," that's that church I just mentioned, "which is perhaps 1,000 feet above the Kishon. The height can be gone up and down. In a short time allowed by the scripture noted in verses 40 and 44. But it was possible to find water even nearer than this to pour upon the burnt offering in the manner described in verses 34 and 35. Close by the steep rocky wall of the height, just where you can descend to the Kishon, through a steep ravine you find, quote, "a vaulted and very abundant fountain built in the form of a tank with a few steps leading down to it, just as one finds elsewhere in the old wells or springs of the Jewish times. From such a fountain alone could Elijah have procured so much water at that time. And as far as the distance between this spring and supposed site of the altar, it was every way possible for men to go thrice thither and back again to obtain the necessary supply," meaning of water. So I wanted you to see the lay of the land here. Mount Carmel, as you can see here, you're looking for the highest point, which is somewhere along here. And when you see a satellite picture of that, you can't get a million people up there. But the research has shown that this is the Carmel Range, and down below the high point here at Mount Carmel, down below, still in the Carmel Range here, see some, it's ragged throughout here. It is estimated in this general area is where the events in 1 Kings chapter 18 took place. And of course, the water here is immediately adjacent to, this is the Kishon River, immediately adjacent to this landmass here called the Carmel Range. And then there's an area along in here that they think is flat enough, although in the Carmel Range, that all of these events could have taken place. Okay, we got that. I get rid of the picture. Now let's note 1 Kings 18, 35 through 37. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, now he's praying, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Notice how he uses the word Israel. As noted Jacob earlier, got his name changed to Israel, okay? "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." So Elijah has done all that the word of God required him to do in preparing the sacrifice of the ox on the wood and the stone altar. And he amplified his personal faith rest and his confidence in divine power by flooding the pieces of the ox and the altar with water. So what he's done is restructured the original site for this type of altar. He reconstructed it with the unhewn stones, and then he put wood on top of that, and then he dissected the ox and placed the ox's pieces, that's flesh, on the very top of the wood. Then his guys have brought in from 4 pails of some size from the water source we just mentioned, and on 3 occasions they did this and poured water all over the sacrifice, and then that flowed down into the trench so that it was filled with water. Okay? Why did he do that? Because he's going to have the Lord set fire to it. The priest of Baal, they're trying to do a bunch of hand jive, dancing around, carrying on like people in Kansas City I mentioned the other day. And therefore, as a result of all their gyrations, it went on for 9 solid hours. Nothing was accomplished. Therefore, they had not one drop of water on their sacrifice. Elijah has made sure that his is drenched with water. So Elijah is using the dynamics of the faith rest technique in his preparation of the altar, the presentation of the ox's dismembered parts, and his flooding of the independent parts with water. And so what we have here are pieces of ox flesh, wood, stone, and then the dirt underneath, as well as the water in the trenches. Everything surrounded and flooded with water. So here are a few of the dynamics that Elijah used to demonstrate the power of the God of Israel, in contradistinction with the cosmic speculation that supports the evils of demonism promoted by the worship of Baal. They accomplished nothing in 9 hours. So, by the way, there are cosmic rationales that motivate and support the evil actions of 21st century brown shirts who stalk blue state streets and cities. They would be great worshipers of Baal. Their orientation to authority is absent. They are very similar to the brown shirts of Germany prior to World War II, or at least our entrance into World War II. And these people, therefore, were followers, and we've studied it fairly recently, were followers of Hitler and became the Nazis. And we had to go over there, and I think it was last Sunday that we studied my example of present-day George Patton. George Patton was the one that enabled us to get by the roadblocks that had occurred. And he was able, therefore, to open up the advance to Paris. And so that was an example of how somebody just used his moxie and his understanding of military science in order to accomplish a very important objective. Eisenhower selected him, meaning Patton, to get through the roadblock and get into Paris, and it was essential that that occur. And so we look now at someone who is trying the best he can to maintain order within this society by going back to the standards that are typical of a free society that functions on capitalism. Those in opposition to him from the blue states and cities, these are the ones that want to transform this country into something that is completely in the reverse of the way we were founded. And as a result of that, we've got brown shirts in the streets of our country. And the brown shirts are made up of Antifa. That means that they're opposed to fascism anti-fascism, and they are fascists. And then, of course, there's this outfit called the Black Lives That Matter. And the Black Lives That Matter also is a terrorist organization. And everybody seems to be good with that. The astounding environment in which we live is that there are brown shirts in the streets of America, and everybody's good with that. Wow. By the way, there are cosmic rationales that motivate and support the evil actions of the 21st century brown shirts who stalk the blue states' streets and cities. We do not face a drought of a meteorological nature, but rather one of a loss of thought regarding establishment and divine viewpoint. At no point in our history would we be willing to put up with this up until the recent several years. Principles related to 1 Kings 18:36. The timing of Elijah's arrival at Mount Carmel was at the very end of the 3.5-year drought, but yet he needed water in order to conduct an offering before the hundreds of thousands of Jews gathered near the Kishon River. It was fed by springs underneath the mountain whose waters flowed downhill into the Mediterranean Sea. Yes, it's been 3.5 years since they've had a decent rain. Yet underneath and sheltered from what's going on above, there are underground springs, and these underground springs can flow into the Kishon River and then ultimately into the Mediterranean Sea. This was therefore researched. I gave you the excerpts from a moment ago, and you can understand that there was water available, and it was available underneath the Carmel Range. So give some thought to that provision. Part of Elijah's duties was to organize the assembly of citizens of the northern kingdom in order to challenge the priest of Baal to a contest. It's interesting to know that before the game started, Elijah knew he was going to win. And he let those guys go first, and he didn't care what they did. You see how he's using the royal law? Why would he, at that point, have scolded them? You're a bunch of idiots. You can't possibly believe that this Baal guy is going to start a fire for you. He could have railed at them, called them names, and that kind of thing. But he didn't do it. He said, you go first. Do what you think you need to do. He allowed them to expose themselves into the clear light of day of being those who do not in any way worship the God of Israel, but rather the beasts that undergird, and talking about demonism, the demonic beasts that undergird Jezebel's outfit. So they went first, but to no avail. There is no Baal by which they had buffaloed the people into believing for decades. For the northern kingdom, it's about 75 years. Elijah allowed them to show off on the side of Carmel, which resulted in the priests' physical exhaustion and public humiliation following their failure to conjure fire from Baal. Baal doesn't even exist. He exists in one sense, inspired by Lucifer. Lucifer is the one really running that show for them. They don't really, of course, realize that. By divine decree, the water Elijah needed to teach a Bible class was provided by the springs associated with the Kishon River. He built an altar designed just like the one Moses built on the slopes of Mount Sinai. Same, let's call it construction project. He knew exactly how to do it. He knew the one that had been destroyed. That had been done by Jezebel, so he knows the first thing to do is find 12 unhewn stones and then get those arranged. And then on top of that, you put the wood, and on top of that, you put the pieces of the ox, and then you drench everything in water. Elijah's final effort in setting up this presentation to the people was to drown the ox sacrifice, its blood. By the way, the blood, I haven't mentioned this before, I guess, but the blood that occurred in slicing up the ox, that had to be preserved too because it is a blood sacrifice. So the blood of the ox is poured on the altar as well. And so that's done. Then there's the wood and the stones beneath, and then the trench that has the precious gallons of water described in our note of 1 Kings 18, 24 through 35. And so the Jews had been so negative to doctrine that they had bought into the lie of an alleged god called Baal. They bought that lie. The question arises now, since there is no Baal in our society, to what have people placed their faith today? If it's not the God of Israel, who is it? I have no idea. But they seem to think they know, and they feel they have the authority to go forward with their rebellion. And nevertheless, they're making great progress, I might add. And so were these guys until Elijah showed up on the scene. So the Jews had been so negative to doctrine that they had bought into the lie of an alleged god called Baal, who was represented by a school of propagandists called the priest of Baal. They were well-paid communicators of the lie for an alleged god that Elijah had exposed as a myth. 9 hours of caterwauling, cutting themselves up, and nothing was accomplished in 9 solid hours. They started at 6, we established that. The evening sacrifice, when you look up the word evening sacrifice in the Hebrew text, we find out that that occurred at 3 in the afternoon. So when they're completely exhausted at 3, at that point, that's when Elijah began building his altar. So the Jews had been so negative to doctrine that they had bought into the lie of this alleged God. It is now time for Elijah to expose to the people the undeniable truth and attendant power of the God of Israel. He introduces this power with a prayer to the Father, which we have just observed, and closed with his final appeal. This is 1 Kings 18:37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Well, that's his prayer. How many are going to turn their heart back again? Who will do this? We know later on in the text here that it's 7,000. 7,000 that never had bowed the knee to Baal. How many out of the million people that are gathered, somewhere between 1 and 2 million people have gathered in the Carmel range, how many of those are going to be convinced by what they see Elijah do? Note that Elijah directed his prayer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel is the way it's phrased in the text. So this is a proper prayer for an Old Testament context. Jesus Christ's status prior to the incarnation is that of undiminished deity of the second person of the Trinity. Elijah, in his prayer, also makes the case that it is the Lord to whom he prays, and it will be from the Lord that his prayer will be answered. In the Old Testament, prayers are directed to the Lord, while post-incarnation prayers are directed to the Father. So he's praying to the second person of the Trinity, and therefore he's called the Lord here. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He does not enter human history until we get to the New Testament and the Gospels that reveal him. So in verses 36 and 37, they contain Elijah's prayer to the Lord. He has accomplished everything that has been asked of him. He has placed his trust in the Lord to honor his efforts as he stands alone on the slopes of Mount Carmel beside the drenched sacrifice. He's done all he can do, and he did it properly. In other words, if there'd been a handbook on how to build an altar, he knew it in his soul. And he followed every step and got everything built, and then he's ready to go. He added one element, and that was water. So his request to the Lord is that fire will both confirm and validate the sacrifice so that, quote, this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, And so fire is the element that contains divine judgment on those who are guilty. However, the flames are not directed toward the people, but to the innocent ox who done nothing wrong. It's the flames that envelop the ox's pieces and parts. That's the issue. The ox is innocent. Ox has done nothing. So some of you animal lovers are probably upset to hear this, but this is replete throughout the ritualistic environment of the Jews. And so there are certain animals and other things, like birds and so on, that get involved in all of this. And as a result of that, these things are innocent. And the innocent concept has to be communicated, and it has to come from a source that has life. So God's not interested in sacrificing people. He's interested in communicating a concept where a person is going to be involved in resolving their sin problem. And the way to communicate an innocent being, which in this case is an ox, as being sacrificed to the Father. That's the idea that has to be communicated here, and he uses an ox on this occasion. So fire is the element that confirms the divine judgment on those who are guilty. However, the flames were not directed toward the people, but to the innocent ox who had done nothing wrong. Communicating the idea of the innocent Messiah that will come later, who never did anything wrong. And so you reflect back, we do in the New Testament, to the examples, let's call them, of the sacrifices, one of which we're noting. And an innocent animal is going to teach the concept. So this was prophetic of the divine substitutionary sacrifice of the Jewish Mashiach. That's Messiah, translated as also the Anointed One. The personality that fulfilled this sacrifice was Jesus of Nazareth in first century Jerusalem, 34 A.D. So we've done the work, by the way, on that. We were talking about calendars at halftime and how you have the B.C.s. And the question was, how did they know how to do the B.C.s and get it down to the year one? And they knew when the one would occur. And so, therefore, the theory was, is that people in the Old Testament knew when the Messiah would arrive because every year it was 1 year less. And so that you finally get down to where it's 1 B.C., they said, well, now it's time for the Messiah to come. And so that's how the way you're looking at me, like, how did they know that? And they didn't know that. they had their own system. As one person here is very, very astute about things like this, said it was Caesar that figured this out. And therefore, he reconstructed the entire calendar, and he decided, I have decreed today is 1 A.D., and we're going to start over. And that meant you had to go back and figure out, well, how far ago was it when, say, Moses? How far ago was it when this happened? And so on. So you had to work your way back. And in working back, you get the B.C.s before Christ. But the folks that were living in these environments didn't do the B.C. thing. They did just the next year. And so we don't know what year one was, but whatever year one was, we've been counting down since then. And we finally wound up at today, and today Caesar's told us we've got to stop this foolishness, and we're going to start over with number one. Follow that? So when you're studying history, and you go back into the B.C.s, and you look at what we're looking at here is a very significant B.C. number. It's the 9th century B.C., how did they know it was the 9th century? Anyone? Nobody knew. Whatever their number was, that's the number it was that day and that year. And you can see how excited I am about talking about this, since I am not a man of numbers. Nevertheless, there you go. Where am I, Henry? Well, I was talking about Jesus Christ here. That's a good subject. The personality that fulfilled this sacrifice was Jesus of Nazareth in the first century in 34 A.D. Jerusalem. The fire symbolized the divine imputation of humanity's sins as its flames judged the innocent ox along with the altar's wood and the stones and the water. And I am telling you, when we get to a word here in a minute, let's see if I can find it. On page 5, you will see a verb here, a call. That's a Hebrew word. And it's translated devour or consume. Also, the Hebrew dictionaries tell us that in certain circumstances, it can mean to eat. We got that? It depends on the context. Our context is to devour or consume. How? With fire. Yet, it also could mean to eat. This fire came down from God, and it consumed everything. Rocks, wood, ox, water. Ate it. Ate it all, except for the smoke, I'm sure. So he ate it all. It is the God of Israel who judged the innocent ox, prophetically illustrating his divine propitiation of the entire human race. Simply put, propitiation refers to the act of divine justice that judges our sins, and the integrity of God is satisfied with the judgment. So, an excerpt. I'll give you the source. Louis Sperry Chafer, you know him. In The Entry, Propitiation, and Systematic Theology, of Volume 7, pages 259 and then 258. Here we go. In the New Testament, propitiation is the Godward side of the work of Christ on the cross. The death of Christ for the sin of the world changed the whole position of mankind in its relation to God. For he recognized what Christ did in behalf of the world, whether man enters into it or not. In the Old Testament, animal blood was efficacious only to the extent that it provided a just ground on which God could pass over the sins until Christ should come and shed his own blood for them. God was propitiated aforetime merely to the extent of deferring the judgment. It's deferred to Christ, yet future. And therefore, all of these rituals, especially this one right here, is showing that your sins, therefore, can be forgiven based on what's going to happen in the future. That would be the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the souls of the entire world. So the term blood of Christ, it has more than one meaning in the New Testament. It is true that Jesus Christ literally shed blood while on the cross due to the nails driven to the wrist and ankles and the plunge of the Roman spear. That's lanche, and lanche means actually the tip of the spear. So plunged the tip into the Lord's side, and blood and water emerged, as you may recall. So in the Bible, haima, blood, can have several meanings, which include human blood and animal blood. However, when the New Testament speaks of the blood in relation to the sacrifice of Christ, it does not refer to literal blood. The blood of Christ is always a figure of speech. The Greek lexicographer Walter Bauer devotes an entire paragraph to the figurative use of the blood in relation to Christ. He describes the blood of Christ as an expiatory sacrifice, especially the blood of Jesus as a means of expiation. E.W. Bullinger characterizes phrases such as, quote, justified by his blood, Romans 5:9, redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7, brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13, and released from our sins by his blood, Revelation 1:5, as double metonymy, referring to the merits of his atoning death. Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary confirms that, quote, the blood of Christ in the New Testament is simply a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. Now, that paragraph right there gives you the background on how the blood concept is to be evaluated in New Testament texts regarding the sacrifice of Christ. His sacrifice on the cross was to be the recipient of the imputation of the sins of the entire human race, and for those sins then to be judged. The blood concept goes back to the Old Testament, which we have just noted, which was a picture was a picture of the coming sacrifice of Christ. Those animals' blood was poured on the altar, as we've just noted. When the blood flowed out of those animals, that meant that they were dead and they had been sacrificed for what? Sacrificed for the people. What is it they needed sacrificed for? Their sins. So that's the idea. And when therefore the lightning bolt comes down and singes everything, nothing left but smoke, that meant pictorially in the minds of the individual that their sins had therefore been judged and therefore would ultimately be forgiven at the point of the arrival of the Messiah. So it was literal in the Old Testament, it's figurative in the New. Got to understand that. There are a lot of these people who want to go about the blood of Jesus, and it's the blood of the Jesus that saves you. It's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the innocent substitute who was qualified to receive the imputation of the sins of the entire world, and that God forgave all of those sins due to the work of Christ on the cross. His bleeding was minimal. He hung on the cross for a better part of a day. And there was blood associated with the spikes that were in his ankles and the spikes that were in his wrists. We've done the study. It's not in the palms of the hand. That would have ripped out within an hour or so. And it's not in the, you would call the foot, that also because of the gyrations that anyone on a cross has to endure. In other words, you can stand erect just so long, and therefore the legs give way and you have to relax. And then that puts pressure up on the arms and the hands and the wrist and so on. So how do you keep somebody? Some people were crucified in Rome for a matter of a week or more. So how is it that you can stay in that position for a week without it just completely blowing out the palms of the hands? It had to be in the wrist, and there's a place right in here somewhere. I'm not a doctor, but it's right in along in here. And that's where the spikes went. And, of course, the bone structure there would allow them to do that for a good long while. And it was done that way so they would suffer. Okay. So I just wanted to drive home the point here, is that what is being described here has to do with Jesus Christ being the ultimate sacrifice, and the sacrifice had to do with the sins of the world. And there was no blood involved. The blood of Christ is emblematic, going back to the Old Testament example, the ox in 1 Kings 18. So Elijah's preparation for divine fire was visual aids of what the Jews had forgotten in their deviations away from the Mosaic law and in favor of those common to the worship of Baal. Now, among the gathered throng, the question to consider is how many of them still retained any recall of the Levitical offerings. How long has it been? Look, we're in the 50th, somewhere around 50 years since the northern kingdom was founded. The guy Ahab is going to serve for 20. How long he's been involved in his reign, I'm not sure I remember knowing. But nevertheless, he's the seventh guy. And when he is empowered at the point we find him, it's about 75 years worth. That's his reign. So somewhere a little below that is where we're talking. And they have done nothing as far as the legitimate sacrifices out of the Levitical code over that period of time. They've been worshiping Baal. And they destroyed the proper altars that we've just seen Elijah rebuild. So to repeat this gathered throng, the question to consider is how many of them still retain any recall of the Levitical offerings. The answer is not many. But every person gathered was about to get a powerful reminder on high of an overwhelming divine response to Elijah's offering. 1 Kings 18:38. Then. That's an important word there. Elijah is done talking. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, how long did that take? That long. Gone. Everybody saw it. All those heathens standing around, they're prancing around for 9 solid hours, accomplished nothing. All of a sudden, in a micro flash, everything's gone from on high. The divine fire is said to have consumed the burnt offering. The verb there is akal, to devour or consume. Or I like the word eat, although it's not in particularly the concept here, but you do get the idea. It ate all the things that were there, including the stones and the wood and the ox and the blood and the dust and the water. That's impressive. Let's just call that like 2 seconds as compared to 9 hours of nothing. Working themselves to the bone. Cutting themselves. Remember that? They had their lances and they would prance around. Nothing's happening. Oh, Baal, where's the fire? Oh, Baal, where's the fire? What if we were to suffer a little and to slice themselves and bleed and run down their fingers and drop down into the altar that they had built for Baal? The divine fire is said to have consumed the burnt offering, consumed, devoured, and ate it. This is the key verse in the passage. The priest of Baal, using exactly the same items upon their altar, had solicited absolutely nothing after 9 fruitless hours of caterwauling, gyrating, bloodletting, and all that around their altar. They went through a lot, wound up with open wounds for nothing. Elijah's efforts were first expended on preparing the kind of altar that the Mosaic law described and dousing it with 3 applications of water upon it just prior to the divine consummation of the entire display. So here are some essential details regarding the development of the altar, the provision of the cited water, and the ultimate divine imputation of fire. Verses 31 through 37 provide an inventory of the elements Elijah used to prepare and present his offering of an ox. Number 1, 12 stones according to the 12 tribes of Israel, verse 31. He's talking to 10 tribes. He's demonstrating to 10 tribes, but nevertheless, the 12 stones remind them of Sinai. Number 2, digging a trench around the altar, verse 32. Number 3, arrangement of the wood and the dismembered pieces of the ox upon it, verse 33. 4, the pouring of 4 pitchers of water done 3 times upon the ox and the wood, verses 34 and 35. And 5, prayer to the Lord for his divine response to his efforts, verses 36 through 37. Now, there are several details regarding these verses that need to be addressed, and we will do so from the following analysis by C.F. Kyle. This bleeds over into page 6, which we do not have yet, but it will flow from the paragraph you see at the bottom of the page. So these details are things that we will have to postpone until next Sunday morning when we will resume our study of the reckoning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of taking a look retrospectively back to the time when Elijah had to confront the northern kingdom, and how he was able to demonstrate through this altar the future sacrifice of the Messiah, and how, Father, your imputation of fire sold the point that these people had been worshiping a false god. There are many in our society today that are repeating this error. It is our prayer that in your divine decree that certain circumstances will emerge, especially in this critical hour of our nation's history, that will at least grab the attention of some, that their ideas, their principles, and their desires are things that cannot play out in the future. We pray that through the doctrines we've learned with regard to your power and your immutable word, that we stand fast with truth inside the bubble and allow the pieces to fall where they may. Give us the power of soul to continue to pursue truth and remain copacetic in the midst of the environment in which we now function. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Dismissed.